Good morning, everyone. Before we begin to study today's text, I'd like to review the ideas that Christy presented to us 2 weeks ago, because they are the basis for all the instructions that Paul gives in the section we're studying. Paul has, in great detail, explained God's plan to save a people for himself. And he's now ready to become intensely practical and address what the Christian life should look like. The basis for all this is what God has done for us in Christ. He redeemed us from a life of sin and selfishness with his own blood. We are not our own, but belong to him, so that as a people we may show his glory to a watching world. This idea is expressed in different ways by Paul in so many of his letters. 1 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again." In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul expresses in Romans that willingly presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices is an act of spiritual worship and love for God. We also need to acknowledge that all of the instructions that Paul gives us are not possible for us to do without the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we understand his will and are enabled to, in some measure, do it. As we look at these instructions, we might be tempted in one of two ways, either to think that we have come far enough and can stop growing, or to despair that we can never live in the way that is described. Neither is a good place. We all should be encouraged by the ways God has worked in us to help us to grow, but in none of us is sanctification complete. On the other hand, we need to remember that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work within us to transform us more and more into his image. Recently, I was visiting the home of a longtime friend, and we were reflecting on how she and her husband purchased and renovated their home. I thought it was an apt illustration of what God does in our lives when he takes over ownership. My friend and her husband searched for many months for the perfect home. They finally found it nearby and were so excited to show it to us. We were invited for dinner. I was shocked to find that the roof was in disrepair, the kitchen had no heat, and the dining room was not much better. Yet my friend was so excited about this house. She had a vision for it that I certainly couldn't see. How like when Jesus chooses us and has purchased us with his own blood. We are a mess, but he has a vision. I remarked to my friend that this was a lifetime project, and truly it has been. Little by little, they began to do the work to make this a beautiful home. First, the large gathering rooms, where when completed, they hosted many gatherings, sales for charity, and youth group. Then other areas for guests, where on more than one occasion, people in need of temporary housing were sheltered. Finally, not too many years ago, the kitchen was completed. So it is with God's work in our lives. Little by little, he is transforming us into his beautiful image, and the world around us benefits from the blessings he has given to us. The illustration is not perfect, however, since the house is passive and only acted upon, whereas we are to be engaged with God in his work in our lives. Tim Keller has a good example and explanation of how this works, but I'll save that till later on in the talk. So let's read the text together. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, Word, I'm going to stop and start over so that I have my talk in the right place so I don't have to look to the side. So, let me start again. And now you know where you can begin to cut. Good morning. Before we begin today's study, I'd like to review the ideas that Christy presented to us 2 weeks ago, because they are the basis for all the instructions that Paul gives in the section we're studying. Paul has, in great detail, explained God's plan to save a people for himself, and he's now ready to become intensely practical and address what the Christian life should look like. The basis for all this is what God has done for us in Christ. He redeemed us from a life of sin and selfishness with his own blood. We are not our own, but belong to him, so that as a people we may show his glory to a watching world. This idea is expressed in different ways by Paul in many of his letters. 1 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again." In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul expresses in Romans that willingly presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices is an act of spiritual worship and love for God. We also need to acknowledge that all of the instructions that Paul gives are not possible for us to do without the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we understand his will and are enabled to, in some measure, do it. As we look at these instructions, we might be tempted in one of two ways: either to think that we have come far enough and can stop growing, or to despair that we can never live in the way that is described. Neither is a good place. We all should be encouraged by the ways God has worked in us to help us to grow, but in none of us is sanctification complete. On the other hand, we need to remember that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work within us to transform us more and more into his image. Recently, I was visiting the home of a longtime friend, and we were reflecting on how she and her husband purchased and renovated their home. I thought it was an apt illustration of what God does in our lives when he takes over ownership. My friend and her husband searched for many months for the perfect home. They finally found it nearby and were so excited to show it to us. We were invited for dinner. I was shocked to find that the roof was in disrepair. The kitchen had no heat, and the dining room was not much better. Yet my friend was so excited about this house. She had a vision for it that I certainly couldn't see. How like when Jesus chooses us and has purchased us with his own blood. We are a mess, but he has a vision. I remarked to my friend that this was a lifetime project, and truly it has been. Little by little, they began to do the work to make this a beautiful home. First, the large gathering rooms, where when completed, they hosted many gatherings, sales for charity, and youth group. Then, other areas for guests, where on more than one occasion, people in need of temporary housing were sheltered. Finally, not too many years ago, the kitchen was completed. So it is with God's work in our lives. Little by little, He is transforming us into His beautiful image, and the world around us benefits from the blessings He has given to us. This illustration is not perfect, however, especially since the house is passive and only acted upon, whereas we are to be engaged with God in His work in our lives. Tim Keller has a good example and explanation of how this works, but I'll save that until later when we get to the text. So let's read it together. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The text could be divided into three sections. Verses 9 through 13, loving and living together in the church community. 14 through 16, how to live in harmony with others, both inside and outside the church. And 17 to 21, how to treat enemies. Verses 9 to 13 is a short section of concise sentences that is full of ways in which we express the love of God toward one another. As we consider each of these, I'd like us to think about how we do this as individuals and also as the body of Christ. Jesus said in shortened form that the greatest commandment is to love God and love others. So it is fitting that Paul begins with, "Let love be genuine." The word translated love here is agape, and as Hughes points out, it has only been used to describe divine love so far in Romans. So that is our call as believers, to love others as God loves us. That's an impossible task apart from the Holy Spirit working within us. But specifically, how could love not be genuine? Perhaps we are outwardly pleasant toward a sister, but inwardly we really dislike that sister. We don't bother to go further in relationship because we don't care to. We also have a society that focuses on niceness, not ruffling people's feathers, and so we imagine that we are loving toward others when in reality it is just surface niceness. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. At first, this might seem to be in an odd place, coming right after Paul's instruction to love genuinely. But this placement highlights the fact that true love does not overlook evil or wrong in a congregation or individual, but desires to address these things and set them right. As Tim Keller points out, any love that is afraid to confront the beloved is not really love, but only a selfish desire to be loved. Are we afraid to confront our children or grandchildren with their sin because we want them to be happy and want to avoid negative emotions like anger or sadness? This is not truly love and does not lead to a good outcome. Our love for them desires their best, and that means confronting any sinful tendencies within them. This takes great love and courage. It also happens not just in the home, but within the body of Christ. When evil is unrepented, it needs to be addressed. And I am thankful that we have a body of elders who have the courage to do so. Love one another with brotherly affection. This love is not a cold, removed from emotion love. This is love that enters into the pain, the suffering, and the joy of others within the community of faith. This is echoed later in the passage, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And again in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This kind of love is costly, but it is what we are called to in the body of Christ. Outdo one another in showing honor. This calls us to be quick to elevate others for their contributions to body life and to be thankful for their ministry and gifts. A thank you or expression of how someone has blessed us can be so encouraging. But how can we do all this genuinely? How can we love people who seem to us to be unlovely? Tim Keller says this: it is hypocritical to act lovingly when you despise someone in your heart. Yet it is unrealistic to insist that one's heart be warm and kindly disposed before we do actions of love. So, what is the solution? Here is the gospel way. A Christian goes about doing love while repenting, softening the heart through the recollection of Christ's sacrifice for us. How does this work? The gospel is this: we are not loved because we are intrinsically lovely, or because we have made ourselves worthy of love. We are loved because Jesus died for us when we were unattractive in order to make us attractive. If Christians think of this as they are serving unattractive people, they will find a repentance growing. A person who does not understand the gospel cannot do this. A person who is just generally moral and nice cannot do this. But if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve. Your service is sincere toward God at that moment and becomes more sincere toward the person as you go along. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is the energy with which we are to serve the Lord. We are to be heartily engaged, body and soul, in gospel ministry. It is not just a feeling of excitement that occurs during worship times, but is demonstrated in the hard work of serving the Lord in whatever capacities He has called us. As I get older, the temptations to want to coast and not put forth the effort to serve others are greater. May God deliver those of us who are older from ever thinking we can retire. Although our ways of serving may be different than they were when we were younger, we are not to be slothful, but to continue to serve the Lord with great desire and energy. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. These are spiritual exercises that enable us to continue to serve the Lord with zeal. Our hope is the hope of the resurrection, His coming again, and the hope that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Tribulations can be many for us living in a broken world. Perhaps they are physical problems or financial problems. Perhaps they are broken relationships within our families or children who are very challenging. For some, particularly in other parts of the world, they may be persecutions from the government or from family or community members. Yet we are to commit these to the Lord and endure patiently. So being constant in prayer is the way that we not only endure these things ourselves, but also engage with others on their behalf as we look forward to the return of Christ and the final renewal of all things. I'm thankful that in recent years we have begun to gather more frequently for times of prayer as a body of Christ. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This refers to physical needs. At the time this was written, many who professed faith might have been disinherited or lost their jobs and so found themselves in great need. So God's people were commanded to be generous in helping with these concerns. Some of this may have been financial help, as in Acts when the believers sold their possessions and gave to all who had need, or it could come in the form of showing hospitality, actually providing housing for those in the body who were without, or providing for traveling missionaries or other believers. The original text seems to suggest the idea of not just responding to opportunities as they arise, but actually pursuing those opportunities for showing hospitality. Being a deaconess, I am familiar with the generosity of so many in giving to diaconal ministry, and am aware of many instances of people within this congregation opening their homes to those who are in need. But what of those of us who don't have the resources or homes to show this kind of hospitality? Hospitality is defined as the warm, friendly, generous treatment of strangers. We can all be welcoming to those who enter our doors. Let us look for opportunities to welcome and include others in Jesus' name, whether with just a friendly greeting or with an invitation to enjoy a meal together. As I considered this section on contributing to the needs of the saints, I wondered if we as a congregation could consider ways to extend this kind of support to brothers and sisters in other places suffering greatly. There are many believers living under oppressive governments who have lost everything because they have confessed Jesus as Lord. The second section of this passage, verses 14 through 16, is a short section that begins with a preview of the final section on how to deal with enemies or those who harm us. These contain more instructions on how to live in harmony with others. Beginning with verse 14, we are instructed to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. How do we do that? We have an attitude of concern for their souls, which is reminiscent of Jesus' instruction in Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The best way to love our enemy or one who harms us is to genuinely pray for the softening of their heart and that God would have mercy on them by bringing them to salvation. This is not an easy instruction to follow, but as Keller suggested, continual reflection on the way God has loved us in Christ by dying for our salvation and bearing patiently with our failings will help us to understand God's heart is for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, is reminding us again that loving others requires an emotional connection with them, engaging with sorrow and joy as we live alongside others. Live in harmony with one another. The key to this is perhaps in the next verse, humility. We are not to be proud or arrogant, but willing to associate with those the world considers to be lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. We are not to consider our own ideas as superior to others and create conflict with those who may disagree. Pastor Anthony shared an example of this humility in one of his sermons that I'd like to remind us of. At the height of the pandemic shutdown, there was a session meeting when direction was going to be decided about meeting for public worship. As you can imagine, there were a variety of opinions on whether we should gather, masked or unmasked, or whether civil disobedience should be practiced. After each sharing his position, the session prayed, a decision was made, and those who disagreed committed to the will of the body. It was decided to meet requiring masks and seating pods. On the first Sunday of meeting again, the elder most opposed to masks was the first one to come in the door, masked, with his family. The second one who came in with his family masked was the one most nervous about and against gathering. What a beautiful example of humility leading to living in harmony with one another. Jesus humbled himself and lived among us in order to show us the Father's love, and so should we be willing to put aside our own opinions on debatable matters for the sake of unity. In the final section, verses 17 through 21, Paul gives instructions on how to treat those who are our enemies or who abuse us. They closely mirror Jesus' instructions to his followers in Luke 6. John Stott points out that this section contains four negative commands. Do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil. But it is not enough to leave it at that. There are positive counterparts to the negative commands. These are to bless our enemies, to do what is right in the sight of all, to leave room for God's wrath, and to overcome evil with good. Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. But do what is right in everyone's sight and don't take revenge. Do not try to fight evil with evil. Why not? Because God is the one who avenges evil. It is not up to us to exact the punishment for what someone has done to us. God promises to resolve this with justice. If we repay evil with evil, as Tim Keller points out, we do not get rid of it. We just increase it. He suggests that we must see evil as something distinct from the evildoer and not see the evildoer as someone who needs to be destroyed. Our goal should be to love, show kindness toward, and forgive someone who behaves in an evil way toward us. In doing this, our own hatred and pride will be subdued, and perhaps our kindness may soften the heart of the one who has harmed us, and there will be repentance on their part. The text says doing good to an enemy is like heaping burning coals on his head. John Stott writes that there was an ancient Egyptian penitence ritual that involved carrying burning coals on the head of the repentant, and so this probably refers to the possibility that through acts of kindness toward an enemy, they may be brought to repentance. I recently read a book chronicling Darlene Deibler's internment in a Japanese prison camp. She and her husband had been missionaries in Indonesia at the time that World War II reached those islands. Since she was a leader among the other prisoners of war, she had many opportunities to engage with the camp commander. He was a cruel and heartless man, or so it seemed. Several people that she loved died at his hands or the hands of other military leaders. After the death of her husband, Mr. Yamaji called her into his office. This is what he said to her. This is war. What you heard today, women in Japan have heard. You are very young. Someday the war will be over and you can go back to America. You have been a great help to the other women in the camp. I ask of you, don't lose your smile. How did she respond to this man, an enemy? She shared the hope that she had in Christ. She shared about God's love for him. She said, "He died for you, Mr. Yamaji, and he puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you, Mr. Yamaji. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you he loves you." The commander was quite moved, excusing himself and dissolving into tears. She sat there praying for him and his family. Later, his acts of kindness toward Darlene and his words could have been the result of a changed heart and life. As these things are impossible to do without the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, Tim Keller reminds us we need to continue to do good and pray that God changes our hearts, even as we pray for the hearts of those who seek our harm. I am aware that I am speaking to some who have suffered serious abuse from members of their own family. This passage is in no way meant to suggest that we never confront the evil of the abuse. In fact, in the very first part of this text, we are instructed to abhor evil. So we understand that it needs to be confronted and not allowed to continue. Those in these sorts of circumstances may need the assistance of brothers and sisters in the Christian community and the civil authorities to be able to effectively address the evil while they continue to live in the godly ways set forth in the passage. I'd like to finish by going back to the illustration of my friend's house. I was there recently, and we were talking about these things. I was talking about all the changes they had made in the home and how beautiful it was. She remarked, "And it's not finished yet." And so it is with us, both individually and corporately. God still has more work to do in us and through us. May we desire and pray for the increase of godly character in our lives and in the church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the ways that you encourage us through it and challenge us through it. And we pray that studying this passage would be a great blessing to us as individuals and as church communities. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.